We are we're looking at James chapter 1 today, the first 8 verses. James chapter 1, the first 8 verses. And if you're able to stand, would you stand with me and as I read the Word of God in your hearing? And then we'll ask God's blessing on our time together. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Amen. Father, we bow before you, before all of heaven. Your eyes see clearly what goes on in us. And so, Lord, with your word open before us and our hearts open before you, meet with us now. Lead us in the way we ought to go. Help us to understand the truth and grant us great grace to order our lives according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right. So, as we begin this new study today, I felt it was appropriate after finishing up a number of weeks looking at the way the church is organized, talking through not only the leadership but how the congregation functions, I thought it would be appropriate then to look at what is believed to be one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament, okay? What is believed to be the first book or the first letter. Y'all do know that that these were letters, right? These were letters written to churches or to Christians. And so this is believed to be the first letter that was written in the New Testament, somewhere around A.D. 40 or 50, okay? And so it then would be beneficial for us to learn from these truths, because the same kinds of challenges that that early church might have had, we experience today. Okay, you may have been a Christian for some time, but you know, we're a young church, right? We're an infant church. We're just now forming, and so we would experience many of the things that the believers experience as James wrote to them. So I thought it'd be good for us so we can learn. If you would, we'll peek over their shoulders.
Amen.
And kind of read the letter.
Amen.
That was written to
Amen.
Them.
Amen.
And see if vicariously if we can't be helped.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And so then we're going to remember that, you see, when you would imagine, you would assume that letters that are written to Christians who are just beginning their life, it would address practical issues, practical problems that they're having. You see, you don't become a Christian and know how to live. You know, you don't become a Christian and know what it's all about. You know, it's like God, when God saved, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they didn't know how to live. See, they dressed wrong, they ate wrong, they talked wrong. God had to teach them everything,
yes.
Right?
Yes.
He brought them out
And then after he got them out of Egypt, God then began to instruct them on how to live, you know, how to dress, how to all of these kinds of things, okay? That's what happens to us as Christians. Oh, we thought we knew how to live when we were unbelievers. All of us. I mean, I was right there with you, you know. 28 years of living as a heathen. And but when God saved you, you realize, I really don't know. I don't know anything about this Christian life. Yes. So that's what we're looking at here.
Yes,
James is writing to talk to them about basic things, you know. How to handle your, when you're angry, you know. How do you handle temptation? You know, like one of the things we're going to talk about today. How do you handle trials? Everybody has them. Whether you're saved or unsaved, you're going to have problems. You're going to have issues. And so God wants his children to know how to handle those. And then I want you to remember this as we start this new series, that the recipients of this letter were primarily Jews.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
They were Jews who had come to put their faith in Christ, and as a result of you and I cannot fathom the kind of antagonism that a Christian faced from Judaism. It's much like what you see in Muslim countries today. A Christian trying to live in a Muslim country or in a communist country. That same kind of antagonism that in Africa, where you got these Muslims that will go into villages and rape mothers and while the children watch and dismember people, but burn them over coals. This vile hatred, you see? And so these early believers experienced that same kind of vile hatred from the religious community, right? And so they were forced to leave their homes, you see? Forced to live in poverty. Think of that. Just because you put your trust in Christ. Forced to live in oppression. So keep those things in mind as we begin to look at this letter. And I took these eight verses and I wanted us to kind of have this order of thought. All right, this order of thought as we look at these eight verses. I called it a servant's. First of all, we're going to see what I call a servant's greeting. Then we'll look at what I call a servant's testing. And then finally, a servant's prayer. All right?
Amen.
So we'll kind of order our thinking that way as we look at these eight verses. So let's begin. You got verse 1? Verse 1, we're going to look at James's identity and his conversion. You see, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, what you and I need to be fully aware of as we begin, there are, I won't take you through all of the philosophical analogies that caused me and others to believe that this James is Jesus' maternal brother, okay? But I'm convinced that that's who he is, okay? So this James was the maternal brother of Jesus, all right? Now, I want to portray a little bit of that truth for you. I remember the first time I showed my boss this verse, Matthew 13:55. My boss came to me one day. You know, he knew I was a Christian, and he knew I studied the Bible, and he's a devout Catholic. And he had heard that Jesus had brothers, and that was just, if you know much about the Catholicism, that was just blasphemous to him to think that Mary had more children. And so I says, well, you know, let's go take a look at the Bible, and, you know, and I'll show you biblically why that's true. And so I took him to this verse, and he was just awestruck. But Matthew 13:55, it says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Is speaking of you know, referring to Jesus here among the Jews that knew him. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" And look at this. "And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" That's the James we're looking at, right? And then, of course, my boss was also shocked to find out they had sisters. And you see that in verse 56? "And are not all his sisters with us?" And so, even though Christ worked this mighty miracle in Mary, for the birth, the conception, really, the miraculous conception, Mary went on to have other children normally, right? And so James was one of those children. Then you find also in Galatians 1 and verse 19, Paul says, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Right? The Lord's brother. So I believe that this is the James that's being referred to here. Now, also, you need to be mindful of this. Neither James nor his maternal brothers believed in Jesus during his earthly ministry, right? They were converted after Jesus' death. So look, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'll read a few verses here. Verses 2 through 5. You got that? John chapter 7. Verse 2. "Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then look at verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." Right? Not even his brothers believed in him. And it's so wonderful to see that after reading this kind of beginning from Jesus' maternal brothers, and particularly James, to find this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 to show you the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." After the resurrection, Jesus made sure he went that James would get to see him. This is tremendous. Just absolutely tremendous. Now here's what I want you to know. Even for the siblings that lived with Jesus, they slept with him, they ate with him, they laughed with him, they were together, they were a family. They were family. They knew him, so they thought. But even with that kind of close relationship, you cannot naturally know Jesus. Right? You can't know him just because. See, some people say, "Oh, I wish I was there. I wish I could have touched him." You did. That don't mean a thing.
Yes, sir.
Going over to Israel now. Some people are so obsessed with it. I don't have any problem if you want to go to Israel. But that's not going to fix anything. That's not going to change you because you go on some dirt. Okay, I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but natural experiences don't change us. Right?
Amen.
And so here's James, who, for all practical purposes, had all kinds of advantages, just like Judas, but it didn't change it. So it says, Nicodemus, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Nobody can even see that this is the Messiah unless something has happened inside.
Yes, sir.
Because looking with your natural eyes, he looks like a natural man.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's right.
You got to see him with the eyes of your heart to know that this is the Son of God.
Amen.
Right? You must be. And so James had to be born again. He had to be born. That's the only way you can find him now on the other side of the death. He had to be born again to be a believer. And so this is the great truth for us. That's the reason you and I have great hope. Romans 1, you remember what Paul said? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation unto all who will believe."
Yes,
that's it. That same gospel saved James. The same brother I grew up with. Now the Spirit of God has shown me I was living with the Messiah all the time and didn't know him.
Yes,
I was mocking him.
Yeah.
Didn't know. I was just like the other religious folks.
Uh-huh.
And think of that. I mocked him. I slandered him.
Mm-hmm.
And now he still saved me.
Oh,
and all of us know I've done some
wrong.
And so, as Jesus told the adulterous woman, the one who
Yeah. Sin much.
Uh-huh.
Also loves much.
You
see,
yeah.
You know you've been a great sinner.
Mm.
And you know God saved you anyway. You have to love
Man.
Him.
Yeah. Man.
You don't
yeah.
feel like you don't feel like you're the greatest gift to
That's
God.
It.
You know
That's
that
it.
I was an awful sinner. Paul said I was the worst.
Amen.
That's grace.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
So James knows what grace is all about. And so this is the reason. This is the reason when it comes to being saved. Humility is one of the primary traits when a person becomes a believer. It is. I know how arrogant I was before I was saved. Once God saves you and He puts things in perspective, you see, all of the academic accomplishments and accolades and, you know, the status, socioeconomic status that you recruit, all of that. You realize that that's no credit in the kingdom. Right?
Well,
I mean, we thank God for it,
yeah.
but that didn't put anything on your account.
Well.
Right? Paul said, I count it all as refuge,
wow.
as dung.
Wow.
And so, humility. That's the reason you see James here referring to himself as a servant. Right? You see how he begins the letter? James, a servant of God, and notice this, and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
He didn't say, James, hey, the Lord's brother.
Uh-huh.
He didn't say, James, a servant of my brother.
Mm.
You got it? No.
Mm. Mm.
When you deal with Jesus, it don't matter about your natural relationship.
Well, come on.
He's the Lord.
Yeah.
He's the Lord.
Yes, He's the Lord.
Whether you grew up with Him, you might have been homie with Him when you were growing up, but He ain't homie now. See, Jesus had to say, Mary! Mary might have brought, physiologically, biologically, she might have brought him into the world from a biological perspective, but Mary needs to be saved just like every other
saint.
This is phenomenal.
Jesus
is the law.
Yeah.
Of everything, of everybody.
Uh-huh.
And he said it this way. No one comes to the Father, the what?
Come on.
Whether you knew me as a kid or not, that's all that's over now, right? I tell you what, when he comes back, all that day is gone. When he comes back, it's a new day.
Yeah.
Well, it's a new day now.
Yeah.
And so humility is this great trait and character of being saved. And I spent too much time here, but I want to say this because I want you to get this perspective. Remember this. Kingdom relationships supersede natural relationships. Relationships in the kingdom. That's the reason you remember when Jesus was there speaking and his family, mother and brothers and sisters showed up, you know, because you know why they came, right? They said he's crazy. He's out of his mind. So they were actually going there to take him home. And they said, your mother, your family is outside. He says, well, who is my mother, my brother, right? The kingdom. Kingdom relationships supersede. As a matter of fact, he said, if you're going to come and serve me, it must appear that you even hate your mother and your love for me must be so great that it appears that you didn't. Now, he's not telling you to hate your mother and father,
uh-huh.
but you cannot let that relationship come and interfere with serving him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Your wife, your children.
Yeah. Well,
because you do know that these relationships are only what?
Temporary.
For this life.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Amen.
I know all of us say, oh, I'm going to get to heaven. I want to see my mother. There won't be no wife and mother in that sense in heaven.
Uh-huh.
I know that's shocking to some of you. We'll be like the angels. We got one relationship in heaven. Right?
Right.
We children and what?
These
guys.
Yeah.
Amen. And I'm not minimizing it. It's just that these relationships are necessary for what? This life.
Yeah.
Not that one. We good?
Yeah.
Because in that life, we're all children in who? The Father's house.
Yeah.
Ooh. Not me and my wife in the Father's house.
Yeah.
It's the Father and His what?
Children. Yeah.
We good?
Yeah, man.
I know it upsets you, doesn't it? I look forward to seeing people there too, but there's one.
Yeah,
there's
come on,
one.
Brother.
want to see him. Now all the rest is greater.
That's nice.
Yeah. But oh, I want to see him.
Yeah.
And I'll take a whole lot. We got a whole lot of time to get there. Good to see all these other folks. Right?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying.
Yes.
And so then I want to think about the addressees to whom James is writing. He calls them the 12 tribes. Now, there's a lot of discussion and debate among theologians about this, but I believe that in this context, you read about the 12 tribes, for example, in the book of Revelation, and it really begins to address Christians. Okay, but in this context, this is in the first century. The majority of believers are what? Jewish. Okay. So in this context, James is writing to primarily a Jewish audience. Okay. And there's nothing wrong with that. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I didn't say exclusively because there are even when God, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, you know that there was a mixed congregation, it said, right?
Amen.
There were other proselytes, if you will, that left out with them.
Mm-hmm.
And so God never intended for the kingdom to be made up of only Jews.
Uh-huh.
It was always intended that you and I would participate.
Amen.
That's good
Amen.
News.
Yes, sir.
We're not an afterthought.
Uh-huh.
That was always God's plan. He's not partial.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
God's not racist.
Uh-huh.
But in this particular case, this is just the dynamic of how the gospel was unfolded, right? He said, to the Jew first, right?
Mm.
And what? Then to the Greek, or to the Gentile. So yes. Jesus went to his own, right, first, and some of them came, but then he also made the gospel offer to others. So, I know I'm taking a little while longer today, but you all kind of, this is the things that you need to know.
Yes.
Make note of Acts 21 and verse 20. I want you to know why I said I believe that this in this context, he really is talking about Jewish people. Acts 21, 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Okay. I believe that these were people of the Jewish race. And then finally, Acts 26, verses 6 and 7. And now I stand here on trial. This is Paul speaking before Agrippa. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. Okay, so he's speaking there again, primarily to the Jewish people. But then the truths are, even though this was written primarily to the Jew, the truths apply to all Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
Truth is just truth.
Yeah.
Just like right now, I mean, you and I read a letter that was written to Christians at Corinth. That was written to them.
Mm-hmm.
But you and I, what? We learn from that.
Mm-hmm.
Written to Christians that lived at Ephesus generations ago, but we still learn.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so these truths still apply, and they can help us. And then finally, that phrase in the dispersion. You see there at the end of verse 1, in the dispersion, that means that these Jewish, primarily these Jewish believers, were forced to leave their homes because of their faith in Christ and to live in unfamiliar, right? Unfamiliar locations.
Well,
so you and I should not be surprised when we have to sacrifice when we come to Christ.
Come on.
You know, when. Like in my career, as an engineer, when you go on a trip and everybody else is lying and cheating on about you, and you come back and you have to tell the truth, and even your boss calls you in and says, "Why is your expense so much less than everybody else? Don't you want to change?" No, I don't.
That's right.
I don't have to impugn anybody else, but I don't need to change mine. Okay, as a Christian, you shouldn't be surprised when you're under pressure. You see, when you can't take the promotion they want to give you because you ain't willing to give them what they they want.
Amen.
You know, understand all these kind of dynamics,
right?
And so, but these early Christians had to suffer severely, sacrifice severely for being a Christian. Okay, so that's a servant's that's a servant's greeting. Then next the next area thought I for verses 2-4, I called it a servant's testing, and it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So as we look at verse 2, then I call it our attitude, right?
Yeah.
Our attitude in trials, we see in verse 2. The word count, hageomai, that's phonetically, that's the way it's spelled, obviously. That's not the way it looks in Greek. But hageomai means to engage in an intellectual process, or to think, okay? So you need to remember that. I don't know what your translation says. Some of your translations may say consider or some word like that. That's the reason it does that. It's because you have, this is a mental, you have to think this way. You see? It's not automatic. And you're going to see as we proceed, this cannot be automatic. To be talking about pain and difficulty. You know, here you are being driven away from your home, and you got this brother James writing to you and says, "Hey, count it all joy.
Yeah.
You lost everything. Count it all joy." And so, you see, he's saying to them and to you and me, as we heard earlier today, your paradigm, your thinking paradigm has to shift here. You can't make your joy be based on your stuff.
That's
the way it used to be. The new car brought me joy. Right? The you know, my yard looks better than everybody else's yard. We don't say that, but you know what I'm talking about. I go to church. I go to church. I know I'm looking good here today. And all of these kind of foolish things that brought us what we thought was joy. And so James says, no, no. You gotta change your paradigm. You gotta change the way you think. Right? That's the word count. You got that? Now the phrase all joy, I won't take you through the Greek words there, but the word all in Greek literally means complete. All right? A wholehearted. So here's what he's saying. You need to consider it complete joy. See, this is not half-hearted stuff that James is saying. You got to find real, pure joy, even though you don't have what you used to have. Even though you, actually, from a world's perspective, you decrease. You criticize. You ridicule now because you became a Christian. You can't go where other folks go because you became a Christian. But you don't know where I'm going anyway.
Yeah.
I don't want to go where everybody else is going. You and I are going two different directions now. Right? And so you count it pure joy, complete joy. God is not playing. It's not a plaything. You don't come here and try to impress me. I don't try to impress you. This doesn't mean that I'm there all the time. You see? The Christian life is work. It's just like we were talking to the children, right, about it. Exercise. And this requires work and requires energy. So you have to get up and meet with God and let Him deal with you. You don't get up filled with joy all the time. That's a fact. That's a fact. But God's the same. He's there to meet with us, to help us, right?
Yes.
He's consistent.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
And so, the idea here is that this is the way I wrote it. Thinking about the outcome of trials will bring complete joy. But it has to be the way you think. You have to think about, you can't think about the trial itself. That's the reason when we come together as for worship. We don't come here to exalt our problem. But if, you know, that's, I guess I'm getting in trouble here. That's the problem with these
go ahead, bro.
Go ahead. They call these groups these
groups that get together and
positive thinkers.
No, the groups that all have the same problem.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
Support groups. Yeah. So you know, everybody gets together and you exalt your problem.
Well,
and I'm supposed to leave here better.
Yeah.
And all we've done is talk about your problem.
Well,
I mean, you see the problem. It's like a little hamster, and I'm not being critical. It's just we've all seen it. We've never been part of it. But the fact is, the only way that support group is going to get help, you need someone in there that's bigger than your problem.
Yeah,
amen.
That's
right.
But this world doesn't want that, and so they continue to go around and around in the same old circle. Right. And so, but our thinking about the outcome is to bring joy. And that's the statement I wrote for myself. Trials have a purpose and they are temporary. Mm. Got it?
Yes.
I need to remember that. You know, I'm 60 now. And some of us know this. When you get to be at a certain age group, you realize you've already lived the majority. Right?
Yes.
And you know, I kind of look at life like this. When we're young, we're accruing things. You know, we want a new this and a new sofa and a new TV and a blah blah blah. Blah,
yeah.
You know, want your closet full of clothes and you know all that. And then you get out here at 60 and you think you got to take care of all that stuff.
Yeah.
And then you say, I'm gonna start on the other side of that thing, and I'm gonna goodwill and right? Because the fact is that joy cannot come through things and stuff.
Uh-huh.
Amen.
And so when we come to these issues here with trials, I want all of us to realize that Paul refers to things in this life as light, momentary affliction, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not worthy to be compared to the eternal glory, the weight of the glory that awaits us, right? Think about the outcome. Oh my, this is taking much longer than I thought. Okay, you're with me so far?
Yeah.
Then verse 3, I call it our knowledge in trials, okay? The first part of verse 3. You see what he says? For you know, and every Christian in here, I'm talking to you. There are things that you know, and when you're hurting, when you're going through something, you need to fall back on what you what?
No.
Yes, not what you feel or what you think or what somebody else says.
Amen.
Fall back on what you know to be true.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Christians know things.
Yeah.
I don't have to ask anybody about these. You see?
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. You need to come back to what you know when you're going through things.
Hmm.
Everybody has to do it. Everybody has problems. Everybody needs to remember this. Go back to what you know.
Mm-hmm.
So you're thinking. That's the deal. Count it.
Yeah.
Go through the intellectual process. Come back to what you know to be true.
Amen.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So you need to have some Bible in you.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Not always in your pocket. As Brother Billy said earlier, I know you got it, you got it on your cell phone and your iPad and your blah, 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 blah.
Mm-hmm.
It ain't going to do you any good because you're in trouble. You need it in you.
Yeah.
Right?
Amen.
Based on what you know to be true.
Yeah.
And so the first thing you must know, if you're going to face trials victoriously, is to know that you're saved.
Yeah.
You see? Look how it reads. For you know that the testing of your faith.
Uh-huh.
You don't have this faith if you're not a Christian.
Mm.
This is not a plaything. This doesn't mean that you walked up in front of the church and sat in the chair, signed the card, and blah, 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 and got baptized. And I know we go through all of that. I did it. I was 12, but I wasn't saved.
Yeah. That's right.
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being saved.
Uh-huh.
The Spirit of God changed
you. Yeah.
It didn't happen to me until I was 28. That's lots of years later.
Uh-huh.
After I didn't come up out of the water and all that kind of thing.
Uh-huh.
But you need to know, for by grace you have been saved.
Yeah. Amen. See it, man.
Lord, thank you.
Through faith.
Yes, sir.
Ephesians 2:8. Through faith. This is not your own doing.
Yeah.
It is a gift of God. You gotta know you're saved. You gotta know it. Christian, you gotta know it. When you're facing the kind of things that we have to face, you got to know you belong to God.
Yeah.
Then you must know. Then that's when you can get to, you know, I call Romans 8:28 the rocket shepherd.
Yeah.
Then you can come to the rocket shepherds. When you know you belong to God, because all things are working together for good to those that love God. It may not feel good, don't even look good, but God says it's working together.
No. Yeah.
There's a purpose.
No.
There's a purpose.
Yeah.
With that, you got to remember there's a purpose.
Yeah.
There's a purpose. Then you must know that this trial is absolutely necessary for me. That's hard, isn't it? Nobody says that, but you got to get to the point to where you say, I need this.
Yeah.
Just like that.
Yes.
We talked about those athletes training.
Jesus.
You see, the coach knows what that athlete needs. The athlete doesn't always know. The coach knows where he's trying to get to. You might have thought you stretched a little bit until they stretch you more. You realize, I didn't realize I was still tight like that, right?
Yeah.
Oh, I thought I could run this thing differently, but I started and I heard the coach is pushing. These tests are good for us. They don't feel good, but you must know that God's working good. Got it?
Yes, sir.
So then the next thing is what I call the result of the trials. You see that in verses 3 and 4. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is the capacity to hold up, or to hold out, or to bear up in the face of difficulty, right? You know, it's like a muscle. A muscle becomes stronger when it's faced with difficulty. And that's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? But that's the way our natural body works. It faces that opposition, and that opposition actually makes it strong. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, we know that naturally, so God is saying that you've got to begin to think properly when it comes to spiritual matters. Steadfastness, then, is the immediate result. But that's not all that God wants. And so, your version may say perseverance. It's the same thing. You know, it's the ability. It's like a runner. You know, like Jordan said earlier, they're running a mile. Well, you start out, you don't run a mile. For some of us, you know, you start out and you run a block or whatever. But the whole idea is that you want to build what? Perseverance.
Yeah.
Okay? And so, but the idea is not just to persevere. If I'm training to finish.
Yeah.
Right? And so God has... He wants his complete character to come forth from us, not just perseverance. You know, and coach will do that sometimes for you, right? But you know, he don't want you just a sloppy run around looking sloppy. You can finish the race looking sloppy. No, he wants character. He wants things to be developed in you to make you a better athlete, right? Not just an athlete that gets through it, but a good one, right? Matter of fact, because you are a reflection on what? On the coach.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's the whole idea.
Amen.
So God not just wants us to get out here and just say we got through. No, he says, I want you to do it right.
Yeah.
I want people to look at you.
Praise
look
the
at
Lord.
Your good works and what?
Yeah.
Glorify
praise
your
the Lord.
Father.
Yeah.
Right?
Praise
you know all these verses.
Yeah.
We just got to think them through.
Amen.
We got to think them through. So God's holy character is the complete goal that he's working. Now, I know you didn't want to hear this, but this is what you need to remember. This is a statement I wrote for myself. Therefore, Christians must not rush through trials.
Yeah.
Wait a minute.
Yeah.
I know. I'm talking to me, too. All of us are ready for him to be on.
Yes, keep me through.
Right? I mean, it's just a fact. We're just being real.
Yeah.
All of us are getting him. Lord, I just need to move on. Come on. Can we move on to something different, something else? Right?
Don't rush through it. But rather get the full benefit. Yeah. You see how it says there? Let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't rush it. I know you said it's been 2, it's been 3, it's been 4 weeks, it's been a month, it's been a year.
Yeah. But God says, hold on. Teach you to persevere.
You become more like Christ if you don't rush through this trial. And then finally, I'll just see if I can hit this last thing. I call it a servant's prayer in verses 5 through 8. The first thing in prayer is honesty. Okay, when you're in trouble, when you're in trial, when you're hurting, you got to be honest. Now, don't let these TV preachers get you to start faking it. I'm just speaking myself out of this. I'm just, praise the Lord, everything's fine. No, go to that godly. That's foolishness.
Yeah.
Be honest with God.
Yeah.
You don't fake God out. He knows what's in you anyway.
Yeah.
Right? He can handle it. Believe me. He can handle it when you're hurt, when you're angry, he can handle all that.
Yeah.
But you got to be honest. Mm. You got to be real. You got to tell him when you're hurting and when you need help. It's no different than that child and your parent. You can't come to your parent and pretend that everything's okay when you know it's not. Right? Be honest in prayer. Wisdom, that's what he says. He says, ask God for wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge of God in order to do his will. You got it? And this verse teaches us that God is willing to graciously give us wisdom to get through our trials and to develop godly character, but he expects us to ask him. He expects us to ask him. And when you ask God, that demonstrates humility and confession. Confession is a good thing.
Yes, it is.
Every Christian knows that. And you know how it is. Sometimes you wonder, why did it take me so long? You ever done that? Why did it take me so long to get here? When I realized that when I finally got here, this is exactly what I need. I needed to be honest. I needed to confess. Then I can move on. Confession is a good thing. Honesty in prayer is essential. And then these verses also say to us that faith in prayer is essential. Look at verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Praying to God without faith is the same as doubting that God has the ability to handle your requests. That's what he's getting at here. You see, I mean, you're here pleading before God with your words, but in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, he may not can do this anyway. I'm supposed to do this, but he probably ain't going to do anything anyway. Now, see, that might work with people, because we don't know what's going on inside. You can't deal with God. He knows what's going on inside us, right?
Yes.
And so God doesn't want us to come to him doubting him. You see? You don't come to him doubting. And the thing that you remember, these verses call the person that prays like that double-minded. You're two-minded, you know? You think in one way and another way at the same time. You're praying to God and you want God to help you, but you're also looking to the world. You're praying to God and you're looking to the bank. You're praying to God and you're thinking, that this one over here can bail me out. You see? But God says, no. You got to be single-minded. If you want me to help you, come to me. Amen. And if I want to use this one or that one, I'll do it. But don't come to me and then run over here. Likewise.
Yeah.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
That's double-minded. Because every good gift, every perfect gift comes from where? From above. It comes from God anyway. Whatever means he uses is up to him. Right?
Yes, sir.
So he says, don't come double-minded. You don't trust in the world and me. Trust me. Right? The Proverbs writer? What? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. If you allow me, don't start looking around trying to figure things out other way. Just trust in Him. He'll work it out. Right?
Amen.
Prayer and faith is trusting God alone to give you what is good. Remember there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven knows how to give good things,
yes.
Right? Good things. Good things to His children. Resistance training. You ever heard of resistance training?
Yes, sir.
You know, some of us who kind of got involved in the gym late in life, you know, we're getting to learn a little bit about this thing, but resistance training is... I looked it up last night in the encyclopedia. It's did I write down a definition? This is what they said. Resistance training is a form of exercise or training that uses a resistance against a muscle in the body that is contracting or expanding, right? So if you've got a contractor muscle, you got something pulling against it, right? Or if you're expanding the muscle, you got something pushing back against it, right? So you got these various ways. Some of the more common ways for resistance is either, you know, these elastic, you see these elastic bands and straps and, you know, that kind of thing that pull back. Or you've got springs on some of the machines, right? Hydraulics. So you got these methods that provide resistance as you train and as you exercise that actually began to help you develop an toned muscle, right? This is another statement from the medical association. It says, the goal of resistance training is to gradually and progressively overload the muscular skeletal system so it gets stronger. Think about that. To overload not just your muscular system, but your skeletal system needs resistance likewise.
Come on, brother. Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Women know this. What's the thing called with your bones,
Gamsi?
Osteoporosis. Okay. I'm not just picking on women. I mean, all many of us men know the problem. You know, I used to be 6'1", you know. But the thing is that our bodies begin to change, right? And so we need this work on our musculoskeletal system to actually maintain and for those who want to build a muscle, right? Resistance works in that regard. Another statement. Research shows that regular resistance training will strengthen and tone muscles and increase bone mass. That's something. Resistance training actually not only affects your muscles, but it increases bone mass.
Yes, sir.
And I've talked to y'all before, right? You know that bones are the blood factory of the body. You got healthy bones, you got healthy blood.
Mm-hmm.
So you avoid a lot of cancers by not rotting your bones, as the book of Proverbs says.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, don't worry, He means it.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah,
but He also says, a little exercise profits.
Mm-hmm.
It's profitable. Uh-huh. Okay, you don't need to get obsessed with... that's what the world wants you to get obsessed with it, right? You wake up, you've got to go at lunch, and you got to go in the evening. And at the gym where I go, guys go 7 days a week. And I think... God bless you. if that's the way to, you know, if that's what you feel called to do. But the fact is that the resistance training increases our ability to handle life. Okay? It increases our ability. Now, the same is true with us spiritually. That's what I want you to see. And don't stop agreeing with me now. The same is true spiritually. Resistance, trials, difficulties, hardships, pressures, problems, even illness and financial issues or family problems, all of these kind of things, they're resistance. You see, we're trying to go in this direction and they push back on us. But they're designed to help us build strength so that you don't keep falling back. You see, you learn how to push forward even with that.
Yes.
That's the whole idea.
Mm-hmm.
You can't keep having your pity parties just because things are going wrong in your family. Can't fall back in your pity parties because you're having a problem on your job. Because you got passed over. That's life. Uh-huh. That's life. You got to learn to persevere even with that resistance. Yeah. See? Yeah. And as you learn to persevere, you actually build strength.
Amen. Amen.
It didn't wipe me out last time. It's not going to wipe me out this time. Mm-hmm. That word, it's worse. Those of us who've been parents, you know that I remember when I used to talk to folks who had young children. They'd be like, "Oh, I got this, you know, these things are so bad, these children cost me so much." I'm thinking, I don't want to give them the bad, I don't want to overload them right now. If you think it costs you and you got problems right now, and they 7, 8, and 10, you wait until they drive. But that's not a discouragement. You'll be strong. By that time, you'll be strong. And so, but the idea is that for as a Christian, I recognize that the dynamics of my life are there to make me strong. God is not trying to destroy me. Right?
Amen.
He's not trying to destroy
me. Amen.
And so, spiritually, we have to recognize that these matters are designed to strengthen us too. As we learn when to push back against opposition and when to relax, as we learn when to forge ahead and when to go around, as we learn when to work harder and when to be still and watch God, we actually grow stronger as a Christian. But we must ask God for wisdom, right?
Amen.
You don't know unless you ask God for wisdom. And I wrote this statement for myself. You know, you go to the gym, and what they like to use to motivate you is a poster. Mm-hmm. You know, they like to put that poster up there on the wall and make people go there and drool. And overwork yourself to look like that poster. Mm-hmm. But you see, our example and our model is not on a poster, a bodybuilder poster on the wall. Our example and our model was on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It
was on the cross. Mm-hmm. You see the resistance that you see what he resisted?
Mm-hmm.
For the joy set before him, he endured the cross.
Mm-hmm.
He's not still on the cross. He's in heaven now.
Amen.
But that's our model.
Mm-hmm.
That's our model. Mm-hmm. That's who we follow. Right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. He endured. And you and I can endure, my brothers, my sisters. We can do it. He wants us to be like him. God has proven in every generation that he can take ordinary people and make them faithful saints that can handle the worst opposition from Satan in this world. God has proven that men, women, young, old, wealthy, poor, intellectual, uneducated, cosmopolitan dwellers, farmers, Jews, Gentiles, all kinds of people, God has proven that they can face these trials of life and find real joy.
Amen.
God has proven that he really can bring out the best character in saints who will trust him. God has proven, even when the bottom appears to have dropped out of your life, that you can persevere.
Yes.
So the real question, the only real question is, do you believe what we just read? That's the real question. Do you believe what we just read? The next question is, will you face your trials based on what you know about God and his power, you see, to take care of you? Do you believe that Jesus loves you and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord? Will you ask him for wisdom to persevere in your difficulties and trust him, not the world, to show you the way through it all? And then finally, if you're not a Christian, I'm asking you, will you trust God to save you? This is the ultimate place of trust. You can't even begin to deal with these realities, my friend, if you won't come to Christ in salvation. You got to come to him. You can't just, it's like this chair. You can't just look at this chair and say, "I believe that I can hold me up." You got to sit in it.
Yeah.
You got to prove that you trust me. You got to prove that you trust Jesus. And if you come to him today, believe me, he won't fail you.
Amen.
He'll save you.
Yeah.
He'll save you.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
He'll prepare you for what life has in store. If you'll only believe it. Our Father, thank you for grace and mercy that you afford to us day by day. Thank you for the great blessing of having the truth left by these saints who have lived long before us. Now, Lord, we need your help to apply these truths to our lives. And Father, I ask you to save a soul today. May the gospel be effective in someone's life to bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, to bring them into your kingdom where there's life and liberty and love and joy and peace and grace and goodness forevermore. May your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.